to this fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, we can discover some things together that are exciting, I believe. They very closely correlate with some of the things that in the minor prophets we discover similar expressions. Jesus is speaking, and Jesus is saying this, that there is a time for harvesting. And he says to his disciples, I want you to understand this harvesting that I'm talking about. Some people have done the hard work. You're not called to do the hard work. You're called to come and harvest. And I'm saying to you that the harvest is ripe already. You're saying that the season of harvesting is 4 months away. But in fact, it's right now. Look, lift up your eyes and look unto the harvest. And in the harvest, you'll discover, says Jesus, people. People are the harvest. Now, I don't know how you particularly look at the harvest that Jesus is speaking of, but he was looking at the Samaritans coming down the hill or coming up the hill to him where he was with his disciples. And he is saying, I want you to see this. This is a harvest time. These people are ready to be brought into the Lord's vineyard, into the harvest. And these people, we read, believed. And then they said to the woman, we believe because of what you said, and now we believe because of what he has been saying, because we've heard his very own words. And I love the expression of verse 42, we no longer believe just because of what you said, but now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is, listen, the Savior of the world. We really know. We really know. No. In Joel and chapter 3 and verse 13, prophetically, Joel says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And this very brief expression from all the rest of the precious things that are in this little prophecy of Joel is a mighty important one. It shows the need of workers. It shows the need of workers. We need people who are prepared to take the sickle or the scythe and put it in and to start to use the sickle. Why should we? Well, the reason that we should, I believe, is discovered in the fact that the harvest, says Jesus, is absolutely ripe. Sometimes we bemoan the fact that we're not living in the right place or at the right time and things aren't just exactly right. But the truth is, they are always right. There are people that are ready for harvesting. The hard work that Jesus spoke about was perhaps in our modern days, people that have heard the gospel through the radio and on television, people that have heard the word of God proclaimed, entrapped in the word of God, as they have been gathering around listening to hymns and to people's testimony, they have heard and they hear, and they want to respond, and such people are to be gathered into the family of God. What do we know about the harvesting of souls? What do we know about the harvesting of souls that are just waiting for the reaping? I believe that there are some things that we can discover. John 4 and verse 35 is a very important little verse. Let me share it with you this way. The Lord Jesus says, do you say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the harvest. They are ripe for harvesting. So the first thing that we must consider is this, that very often those ripe for harvesting are completely unrecognized, and they'll never be recognized unless we use faith. Unless by faith we look unto the harvest, lifting up our eyes encourages us to look. We need to look and see the harvest. I don't know what you see when you go down the street. I don't know what you see when you're shopping in the stores. I don't know what you see when you're out at some stadium. I don't know what you see when you're at some game. I don't know what you see when you're on the golf course or when you're watching some football game or whatever it is. I don't know what you see, but I have the serious problem of seeing souls ready for harvesting. One day, I was visiting a farmer who was preparing to go into his wheat field, for the wheat was ready to harvest and his neighbors had got their wheat in. And I said something like this to him, "Why haven't you harvested?" With a groan and a grunt, he kicked a piece of machinery. He said, "The thing won't work." When I didn't help him very much, I realized later, I said to him, "But you've had all winter to get that machinery going." He grunted again and said, "Meh." But that's all he said. It was a truth. I shouldn't have said it, perhaps, because it discouraged him even further. But later on that day, his machine was working and he was out getting his harvest in. We need to understand the harvest is ripe. But we cannot understand it if we don't have the faith to see it. And if we can't have the faith to see it, there is no harvest at all. We need spiritual discernment. We need the exercise of faith. We need to understand that the natural man can only see crowds of people. That's all he sees. But the spiritual man sees a harvest. Some crowd. Some a golden grain. Some see the harvest. Do you see the harvest at all? Ladies and gentlemen, when you are confronted with a vast crowd of people, do you see the harvest that God can effect? Do you see the harvest that God can produce? Look at the second thing. This spiritual harvest is a very plenteous one. Jesus said it was plenteous. It was white unto harvest. It was tons and tons to be reaped. This harvest was ready right now. And there is a great wondrous plenteousness about this harvest. There are farmers throughout our country today who are longing for a plenteous harvest. They can pay off banks. They can get creditors off their backs. They can pay for their equipment. They can replace and renew their equipment. There are lots and lots of farmers who are going so broke. Many who are claiming Chapter 11. And many who have just literally got up and left their farms. And the states have taken over their land and their equipment. And the men that have been in farming all their lives have just walked off. One rancher was saying to me a couple of weeks ago with tearfulness that he had been in this work all his life, and now in his declining years he had hoped to retire on this very ranch. And he said to me this, "I am now nearly ready to lose everything I've ever worked for." It was an interesting story. The bank went to one man. He needed to borrow operating capital. And they argued with him. They said, "This crop of sugar beets is what you'll plant. You will plant the sugar beets. You will harvest the sugar beets. And you will do as you're told. We are loaning the money." But he's an Eastern Oregonian. He wanted to borrow from the bank $90,000 for operating that year. And they borrowed it. And the banks loaned it, and he went off, and he plowed his field, and he got his field ready. And when he got it all ready, he left the sugar beet where it was, and he planted onions. He planted so many onions, and when it came to harvest time, he harvested his onions. And the bank said, "We'll never lend you another penny." He said, "That's all right. Here's the money I borrowed. And guess what I'm going to do with the other $1 million? Put it in another bank." He just knew it was a plenteous harvest that year and the price was right. All the other farmers in that area who had obeyed solemnly the dictates of the bank wished they'd been as rebel as he was. But because they didn't plant onions, he made a great profit. And he was very happy with himself. It was a plenteous harvest. It was the sight of multitudes that moved the Lord Jesus to compassion. If you go into this 35th verse of John 4, you discover how Jesus speaks of the fields. He doesn't speak of a field. He speaks of fields unto harvest.
And today we hear the same words of Jesus saying, there are fields, not only the mission fields in foreign lands, but the fields are to harvest in our own cities and communities. There are fields ready for harvesting. But there is a third thing. This harvest is enormously valuable. What comparison can there possibly be when you compare the value of precious souls? How can we ever compare the value? To what would we compare it? Precious, precious souls. In Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? There is great, an enormous value on a soul. Millions, millions in the valley of decision, says the word of God. And millions are lost, says the word of God. And there should be something happening within our hearts when we read 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 9 and understand that there are people that are perishing, perishing in the harvest fields. There is a perishing going on. We should understand that many people from 1 Peter 4:17 face doom, terrifying doom, a lost nest, never to be recaptured. We need to feel a little desperate at the plight of man, and we need to understand that it's by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of himself, but it is an act of the grace of the wonder of God. And you can go to Ephesians 2:12 to discover that. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a valuable harvest. What sort of monetary value will you put on a soul? There is none at all in this world. We cannot communicate the value of a soul. Jesus died because of the souls of men. Jesus suffered that by his stripes we could be healed. Jesus thought our souls were of enormous value. But look at a fourth thing. The harvest is truly in danger. It really is. Jesus said, the harvest is ripe, ripe. All we need is the frost of divine wrath, and we'll lose this harvest. No nuclear holocaust could be so terrifying as an angel of death passing throughout the world. No drought could be so horrifying as one angel of death passing around this globe. There is no calamity known to man greater than when the divine wrath of God is poured out. And Jesus says, look, look at the harvest. It's ripe. You farmers know there is a time to pick and there is a time to leave. You know that. You know it especially. A friend of mine used to grow several acres of peas. They were to be dried peas. And the pea pickers would come with their machinery. And they had to come at a certain time in the evening and night. And at a certain time in the time of growing, those peas were ready. And those people worked so hard and so long. Their machines didn't stop for 24 hours after 24 hours in the valley in which we lived. And they would go from one ranch to the next, just collecting all these peas. But there was a danger. One man I saw standing one day, he said, oh, for some reason we got our lines crossed and the pea harvesters went past my land. Now they're at the other end of the valley. I've lost my crop. The harvest can be in danger, and the divine wrath can come upon it and damage it. There was no time to waste. Jesus said, you think there are 4 months. You think you can wait. You think there's time. You think eventually. But no, I tell you now. Now is the time. And the Bible teaches us that now is the time of salvation. Now, this is the day. The day you came into this church today. What did you come for? Why did you arrive here? Because this is the day that God is dealing with you. Through songs, through hymns, through prayers, through preaching, God is dealing with some aspect of your life, and you'll go from this place a changed person. The word of God will reach to you. It cannot return void to God. It must reach you. The harvest is right upon us. It's right upon us. Look at the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John with me just briefly. And let's look at one little verse there. Verse 4 in the 9th chapter. Jesus is speaking. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him that sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. It's coming. The night's coming when you cannot work. There's some things that you cannot do later on, but now you can, and they are to be done. The harvest is ripe. It's absolutely ready. Here's a fifth thing that you might consider as you look at this precious word. The harvest is ready and waiting to be gathered. Its ripeness indicates simply that millions are ready to hear the word of salvation, the terrific word of satisfaction in Jesus, the wonderful message of sanctification in Christ. Millions are ready to hear. But look at the words. If you go back into Joel 3:13, you just see that the command is, put ye in the sickle. You do it. You do it. Don't wait for another. You get involved. You be involved in doing this thing. I sometimes think the disciples in Acts of the Apostles and the first two or three chapters, as the disciples got ready to do the things that they wanted, they felt that Jesus wanted them to do. I think sometimes they look back a few months previous and they realize that they would not have put in any sickle. They would not have worked in this harvest field. They would not have done the work that God gave them to do. They would have argued they couldn't do it. And I want to share with you this. What tool can we use to put in the sickle to bring in this harvest? You and I, what tool is it that is available to us that we can wield and make work to bring in the harvest of souls? How can we use this tool in the harvest? I think there are three things we have to consider very quickly. There is the sickle of preaching. This is only one method of bringing people under the sound of the gospel. This is only one way that we bring people into a place where they can receive Christ and understand the glory of salvation. But it's a very important place. We need to bring people to it. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, we read in verse 21, precious little nugget of truth. The writer simply says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Have you ever heard of anything so silly as preaching? Somebody came to me one day and said, you're a fool. After I had preached, and I said, I know. And they said, no, you don't understand. You're really a fool. And I said, I know. And so the person said, how do you know? I said, because God said that through the foolishness of preaching. So I have to be rather foolish. I don't think I need to act foolish. That may come just naturally. But it is through the foolishness of preaching. And my dear friend, it is not through the foolishness of discussion. It's not through the foolishness of rhetoric. It is not through the foolishness of being a pulpiteer. It is not through the foolishness of logic. It is not through the foolishness of philosophy. It's not through the foolishness of knowledge. It's not through the foolishness of theology. But it's through the foolishness of preaching. This is but one method of reaping. But it's God-ordained, and it's God-blessed, and it's God-honored, and it has been throughout time since Jesus rose from the dead and breathed his Holy Spirit into the hearts, into the bodies, into the minds, into the personalities, into the people of his choosing. A spirit-filled person. The Bible speaks of it in Acts of the Apostles many times over. There is Peter at Pentecost, and we also can tell of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a second thing. We can put in the sickle, we can put in the scythe of prayer. I don't want you to feel that because you're not a preacher, you're not involved. I don't want you to feel that The preacher is saying everybody's got to become a preacher. That wouldn't be right. We're called to be preachers, called to be foolish, called to come into this place where we preach the word of God. But everyone can be involved in that sickle, that scythe of prayer, and everyone can cause that scythe to go through the field, and the harvest surely can come in as a direct result of men and women and boys and girls praying together. Old-time reapers bent over their tools. They had a stoop with that scythe, their toes pointed in, their knees sort of met, and then they used their scythe. And I've seen the men when I was a child, how they would work all day working that scythe, hour after hour. They bent over their tools. They would bend over when they would sharpen those long blades, and they would bring their stones down over those blades, and they would work over those blades to sharpen the edge, to bring them back to a greater keenness. They bent over their tools. It was interesting as a child to watch men and women gathering up the harvest, how they would gather the wheat together, and then with coarse string they would tie it in bundles, and then they would stack the bundles together in the fields. Now it's all so sanitary and so neat and squared off and quite accurate as the combines go through, and you get a much greater yield, I'm sure, from the modern way. But those people had to bend over, and sometimes on their knees they would gather that wheat together into a bundle and tie it. We need to hit the floor with our knees a little more often, perhaps, prepare and organize in prayer. We need to be people that spend the time just lifting up our hearts before our Father and crying out, Abba, Father, listen to me, help me, please. How often do we pray? How often do we use the sickle of prayer? Our children have gone off in all sorts of strange, distant places. Our young ones do strange things, sing strange songs. How much do we spend in prayer, and how much do we spend in criticism? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Christ the Apostle in Romans 10:1. This is my great desire and prayer, he says. I'm praying for the salvation of others. You can put in the sickle as you pray for certain situations that God will meet you as you pray. For prayer is neither limited by time, and it's certainly not limited by space. Then there's the sickle of persuasion. The old apostle, he writes in his second letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, I want you people to understand this piece of sickle that I'm talking about. In the 5th chapter, in the 11th verse, he uses these words, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. We persuade men. We persuade. Here's something we've lost, we've missed, somehow we've forgotten. The apostle says, knowing God's terror, we persuade men. If you look at the original language, I'm told it could be, we beg. We beg people in the congregation, get right with God. We have forgotten. We are to encourage people. The apostle did not say, oh, follow Jesus. Don't look at me, follow him. He said, look at me, follow me. I'll lead you to Jesus. I'm following Jesus. Do what I do. Say what I say. Think what I think. Come my way. Come with me. What a testimony. One of the reasons we say, don't listen to me, but listen to God. Don't follow me, but follow God, is because our lives are not quite what they ought to be. Our lives are not quite as they should be. And we are not living quite as we might be. And ladies and gentlemen, there is need for repair. The sickle of persuasion, the sickle of prayer, and the sickle of preaching. Let's put the tools in. And let's see the harvest gathered. It's time. It's time for harvest. It's time now. No need to waste any more time. Don't tell me it's when the new deacon board gets in. Don't tell me it's when we move to another place. Don't tell me it's when so many more pews are filled up. Don't tell me it's when we beat out another wall. Don't tell me it's when this happens or that happens, or when we add to our staff or deplete our staff or whatever it is you're thinking. Don't tell me it's when. It's now. You're missing the harvest. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Now is the time. Now is the time. Pray with me now, will you please? Lord, we just love you. We long that we should be involved in the harvesting of souls, and we long that our responsibilities will be well met, that we'll be people that will be able to meet the responsibilities in front of us. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll help us, everyone, to use the tools that we've been given, that we have right now, with no more excuses of how we're trying to perfect the tools given, with no more excuses of how and when we think we can use them. We pray quietly just now, Lord Jesus Christ, help us to harvest, that Jesus will truly be honored. We ask it for his sake. Amen.